Well, good morning to all of you. You know, I've been thinking about how can I follow an act like that? Thank you, Mr. Blakely. And Mr. Graham, it never occurred I should bring my guitar. You wouldn't listen to me anyways, would you? But thank you very much for your message. And so how are we all doing? I have a watch today, so I think we'll be on time. But, you know, we're at the last day of Unleavened Bread. It always goes so fast, doesn't it? So I wonder how many of you actually found leaven this past week. You know, I can't say that we never had leaven or never found leaven. But I thought I'd share a story. You know, we had a dog once. His name was Trix. I think it was Mark's best friend. I'm talking about my son. Anyways, we had pictures of Trix and Mark. Mark was pretty small yet, but he was a family friend, but he had his ways. And he didn't always listen. He wasn't supposed to leave the property. It's not that he didn't know what the property line was, because I know that, because he'd go out there when somebody walked by our house, he'd be out there showing his teeth. But he never went past the property line. He knew where to stop. But he was sneaky. And one day, during the days of Unleavened Bread, Trix brought home a loaf of bread. I've never forgotten that. Trix is long gone, but that's memory of Trix, the Miller puppy. He was kind of an oddball. He was, how do you want to describe him? He was acted like a chihuahua, because he was mostly chihuahua, but somehow some beagle got in there. So he also thought he was a beagle. He liked to hunt and chase stuff. Remember when I first built my pond, the frogs had invaded the pond, and his entertainment was to run around the pond and watch them jump in. You know, seeing what was funny was, by the time he got to the back where he originally was, the frog had come back out, so he just keep running and running and running. Anyways, I thought I'd share that story with you. You have to remember old dogs. But anyways, we do live in unusual times, don't we? You know, we have had a surprise, I guess you would say, with the election last year. I didn't expect that result, but nonetheless, we live in perilous times. You know, we read about that in 2 Timothy 3. I'm not going to turn there, but you know what it says there. Perilous times will come. I guess you could ask the question, who is behind this? Or why can't mankind get along? Why is the world in such a mess? Well, I think practically everybody, if not everybody, understands that there is a spirit being who has a part of this. So today I would like to look at the problem and remind us of the solution, because the days of unleavened bread are a major part of that. And we are asked to overcome. And God has a plan, and as we know, his holy days lay out that plan. So, first let's look at the cost. The cause, not the cost. I think I'll be all right. I have a little bit of a hoarse throat yet from a sinus infection I had, but bear with me. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Here Paul writes, from very familiar scripture. By the way, I'm not trying to tell anybody anything new today. You don't have to worry. But we're rehearsing. It's always good to rehearse. Whose minds, Paul writes, "The God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." You know, there's a lot packed into that little verse there. First of all, we find that the God of this age, he's referring to Satan the devil, but he also has blinded, lest the God of this age blinded those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine upon them. You know, Satan is busy. The God of this age is very busy. And it is, and it's important to remember, we do not live necessarily, you know, God is supreme and he overrules Satan, thankfully, but this is Satan's world and he is real. No matter what people say, Satan is very real today. And we have to be aware of that. And that's what these days of unleavened bread, you know, we know it represents sin, and we'll get into that. But let's go over to Ephesians 6 for our next scripture. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Here he says, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And then in verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Our enemy is unseen. He's kind of sneaky, I guess you could say, like our dog was when he brought back leaven. I have to admit, though, he didn't know better. An unseen influence is always present in this world. Satan and his cohorts are always seeing who they might empower. And yet, we know we need to fight against that. And that's where putting on or taking in the unleavened bread represents God versus Jesus Christ, which we're celebrating today. They are wicked spirits. Satan and his demons are the unseen influence of this age. And I just remembered, I think it was a Beyond Today that Gary Petty did, where he talked about getting people to believe he doesn't exist is one of the most deceitful things that Satan has done, because there are a lot of people that think he doesn't exist. In fact, most people have worshipped him and don't even realize it, don't realize what all the holidays of this world represent. But anyways, God has called us, and we're here to celebrate the days of unleavened bread. Now, Satan is the architect. As the architect has convinced mankind that evil is good and good is evil. You know, we've seen that a lot recently. When I say recently, I'm talking about in the last couple of years. You know, I never thought I'd see a time when kids would be confused whether they're a boy or a girl. I just think that's awful. But that's what Satan does. The world is convinced that God is, just an example of a few things, the world is convinced that God is three in one, you know, the Trinity doctrine. And then there's a lot of other things, like the license to do what you want. You know, they have a very tainted look, or view, I should say, of what true liberty is. You know, somebody has to be responsible if we're going to have liberty. Next, let's look at how did he get this way? We know, let's go all the way back, back in time, to John 1. In the beginning, John 1, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the light was, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. God is exactly opposite from Satan. Satan represents darkness. In the beginning, two beings existed, and they're co-eternal. It's hard to imagine, never not having a beginning or an end, but that's what the Bible says. However, there came a I got ahead of myself a little bit here. At some point, they created angels. We know that the angels existed before man. You can read that in the book of Job. The angels initially followed God's way of life because God created them. However, there came a point, as we know, when some angels sinned or rebelled against that way. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. And verse 12. I think you know where I'm going. But here is a description of how Satan rebelled. 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus saith the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty. You were in the Eden, the garden of God. So it must be Satan. We know that he was in the garden of God. Every precise stone was your covering. This is the way God had created him. And then it mentions all the different stones. I'm not going to bore you with that. The workmanship of your temples and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. One thing that we see here, on the day that you were created, God made him that way. All of these nice things that Satan was, but Satan managed to have the problem that he likes to convey to us so quickly. It says in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, I established you. You were in the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones, which I don't think you and I can do that, kind of burn your feet. Only spirit beings could do that. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, he says, but then till iniquity was found in you. Let's see how far you want to go. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. You had to get away from God. God cannot be where Satan is. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, he says, from the midst of the fiery stones. And then he says, why? Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Something that God made and was good until Satan got the big head about it. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. So there, in a nutshell, we have how Satan became that way. We now have good and bad angels. Then man was created, as we know, about 6,000 years ago, and placed in the garden. And there were two trees there in the garden. These two trees symbolize two ways of life. I have, and you know, we came into the church about, what was it, not quite 40 years ago, I think it was 39 years ago. I think this is my 40th days of unleavened bread. But anyways, it was right around the time when Mr. Armstrong died, but he always talked about the two trees. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. The way of give was God, is God's way, and it represents is represented by the tree of life, and which represents eternal life and life forever. Of course, the other tree represented the way of get, which is the way of Satan. And of course, we know about the fall of man, so let's go back to Genesis and just review that. Genesis 3 and in verse 1. Everything was going fine for Adam and Eve until Satan showed up. Genesis 3 and verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'You may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, then Satan pipes up and says to the woman, "You will not surely die. And what's God been telling you? For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to get smart. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And that was all it took. So when the woman saw that the tree looked, or was good for food, it says, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, at least she sought that way, she took off its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband and with her, and he ate. You know, Adam knew better, but he still wanted to. We don't want to spend time there, but they did play the game, the blame game, as we say. You know, the wife said it was. See, how was it? It wasn't going to go into that, but God approached Adam first, and he blamed the woman. Of course, the woman blames Satan. And I think we're all familiar with the blame game. It comes too naturally, doesn't it? But dropping down in chapter 3, verse 22, "Then the Lord said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever.'" See, Adam and Eve had not eaten of the tree of life at that point yet. When Satan said, "You shall not surely die," that was the first lie, because we are in a dying, decaying state as physical human beings. Without God turning us into the way he is, as we read in the Bible, we are still physical human beings. Verse 23 says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." You know, God in his mercy did not want to have an immortal being, a whole bunch, you know. In a case of humanity, I guess you would say there's billions and billions of them. So he guarded the way to the tree of life. And thus, man started down the path that we're on today. Isaiah 59. here is where we start talking about us. This is our struggle. Isaiah 59, we read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." You know, people like to blame God for things, and that is not a good thing, because God is not to blame. Verse 2 says, "But your iniquities, our sins, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hearts are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongues have muttered perversity." All of these things we've learned from Satan. Sin has hidden his face. It's our sin that separates us from God. God is not the cause. We want to get Satan out of our way of thinking. It's a constant struggle, isn't it? He has a profound effect upon the world, its development, its systems, its religions, and governments. This being has infiltrated society and all the institutions, and we are dealing with that every day. But we know that Jesus prayed that God would not take us out of the world, but that he would protect us from the evil one. His way of thinking permeates this world. When you look at nature, the nature of the devil and the nature of God, you've got two complete contrasts, the way of get and the way of give. Let's go to Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. Here Paul writes, he says, "I say then, right in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." I don't know about you, but I know, you know, I find myself in that situation more than I care to talk about. "But if you are led by the Spirit," he says, "you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." And then he goes and lists all of the works of the flesh. Adultery, and I'm not going to name all of them, but that's the way of get. Dropping down to, let's drop down to, I wanted the last verse concerning 21. He finishes up with envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, those things are not going to be in our destiny that we so dearly desire. But then he continues, you know, and this represents the tree of life. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." There is no law against those who obey the law. You know, I guess I could pick on speeding. If we don't speed, that's one way to keep the bubblegum machine from coming after you. You know, because if you obey the law is not against you. If we live in the Spirit, verse 24, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires," which takes action. "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another." Pretty straightforward talk that Paul gives us there. But a mankind has adopted the nature of the devil in a way that a lot of them think they're doing right. But it's based on lust, pride, and greed, of which John talks about in 1 John 2, and verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes," which we read about. That's how Satan got Eve to get interested in the forbidden fruit. And then he says, "and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away and the lust of it." But he says, "but he who does the will of God abides forever." That's our goal. This is Satan's world. It may seem hard, but we have to consider also the mercy of God. One more thing I wanted to I guess we have time for this. What I wanted to talk about is Satan and how, you know, just insight on how he thinks. You know, things are not fair. And Jude alludes to that just a few pages over from where we're at. When he says in verse 6 of Jude, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain." Why didn't he do that? They were not satisfied, right? They were not satisfied with how God had created them. And that can come down to us human beings. And some of the things we've seen in the last couple years kind of attest to that. But it says, "but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Satan thinks things are not fair. You know, you wonder sometimes that, you know, he really hates human beings. That's why he is so deceitful and why he works so hard on us. One other scripture we have is in James, concerning Satan's way and to avoid it. James 4. I'm glad Martin Luther didn't succeed in taking out the book of James, because it has a lot of meaning. And it's right after Hebrews here. James 4. And in verse 4, James says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, we live in a world that is under the sway and operating under the knowledge of good and evil. You know, that kind of explains a little bit why, you know, some people can be deceived and yet they apply certain of God's laws, but good and evil does not really mix. You know, God is not a part of good and evil. He's a part of good, but not a part of evil. Society is based on the wrong foundation. It's based on Satan's character and his nature. Have you ever realized that everything in society is actually backwards? That's why they think we, or the Christians, have turned everything upside down. We read about that in the Bible. I wasn't planning on talking about that. But have you ever analyzed how everything in society is backward to what God commands? Take family, for example. You know, Satan has tried to destroy the family from the get-go, and he has come quite far in what he's been doing, able to get young kids to think, or get them confused, let's put it that way. They don't know whether you're a boy or a girl. And then there's murder. You know, we have activists who are so concerned about a frog that might die, yet they support abortion of human beings. Who is more important, the humans or the frogs? I'm not at all for being mean or whatever to creatures, but once you get to that point and you're more concerned about frogs than you are about your own children, it's a sad state of affairs. This society, as we know, is fatally flawed. Man cut off from God is of Satan. We do his lust. We humans have desires and wants, and Satan's influence us to misdirect the desire or want. And we may always be on guard because we cannot underestimate him. So what must we do? We must change and overcome. And we can only do that with God's help. Let's go over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Verse 1. This is us. You know, he wrote it to the Ephesians, but it applies to us. And he says, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh." You know, we may have thought prior to knowledge of the truth and knowing the fallacy behind a lot of things that we were doing right, but Satan had deceived us until God opened our minds. He says then, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ," you know, Christ living in us, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." He has a great plan for us. But we can't do it on our own. Humanity has lived in darkness, and the devil has convinced them that they have lived in light, that they live in light. He has constantly influenced man to rebel. Yet we are called to overcome. Let's go over a few pages to Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation." That's quite revealing in itself. If he's the firstborn, we sure know that nobody else is alive right now. They'll have to be resurrected. "The firstborn over creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him are all things. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." We've been invited to that. God has been merciful to us and opened up our minds, and he has reconciled us. Let's go to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians, verse 5. Chapter 5, if I say it right. Starting in verse 17. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's what this week represents. You know, we are striving to become as God is with his help. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We must repent. We must change our attitude, our approach, our mind, our motivations, and be reconciled with God. Continuing in verse 20, it says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now God can purify us if we repent. I would like to spend some time in Romans 12. Romans 12 is a very familiar scripture, but it is also very instructive. As an Amish kid growing up, I was most familiar with the first two verses, but there's a lot more to Romans 12 than the first two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is, and this I find interesting, your reasonable service. God is not unreasonable to ask us to be his servants. After all that he's done for us, we should be willing. It says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have to renew our mind. It's a daily process, always being on guard against Satan. But through God, you know, the nice thing about God is the closer you are to God, Satan cannot approach you. Continuing in verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We know that we all have different talents. Some of us are better at one thing than others, like Mr. Graham. He can come up here and do things I can't do. It's kind of like our body, you know. I don't walk with my fingers. I walk with my legs. But I use my fingers to work, so I need both. But that's the way we are in the church. And that's what he's talking about here. He says in verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them, it says. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith or ministry. Let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, and he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And then he continues, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor giving presence to one another. Not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And the instructions go on. Bless those who persecute you. Bless those. Rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, we as human beings, we just tend to be selfish. And we rejoice when we have things nice. But it's not, we're not so quick to rejoice when other people, things go well for them. We need to constantly work on that. That's the way God is. He rejoices. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Humility is a major part in coming close to God and also in our relationships as human beings. Verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, and this is important to remember, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. But last but not least, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, the best way to break a habit is to replace the bad habit with a good one, which I think would apply there. You know, God needs us all. He wants us all. And he has made a way of escape for us. And he doesn't plan on us to fail. A couple more scriptures here. James 4. Going back to the book of James again. James is about doing. And so is God. James 4 and in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If we submit to God, that's the result. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will, it says, he will lift you up. And if God promises something, I can assure you, in his own way, he will deliver. It may not always be the way we think it should be, but he will. He is faithful. One last scripture. Let's go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. One of the many epistles of Paul. Thanks to Mark Graham's song, it's easier to remember it. I listen to your songs. They're educational. Oh, come on. Right after Ephesians, yes. Philippians 4 and in verse 12. I guess my eyes are getting dim a little bit. I have a little bit of a hard time focusing up here, so bear with me. Okay, Philippians 4 and verse 12, if I can find 12. This Bible doesn't have very large numbers for verses, so bear with me. I know, Paul says, or here, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then verse 13 is the key verse here. Paul in his confidence, which is a good example for us, said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That applies to us as well. Yes, we live in perilous times, and we want to be careful not to lament too much, but focus on the positive. God has opened our minds, and we know that there's a better way. Nonetheless, Satan's rebellion and what he's doing explains our daily struggles. Satan should be blamed, not God. We see that there is a devil behind the scenes. You know, he is sneaky, like Trix, the dog, who brought in the leaven during the days of unleavened bread. He has tremendous influence today on us. Yet, thanks be to God, his power over us is broken as we yield ourselves to God. Without Christ's sacrifice, there wouldn't be an escape. But in addition to that, God promises to help us. We must continue to strive to be truly unleavened by the power of God. The day is coming, as we know, when Satan and his demons will be captured, sent into exile, and the family of God will live in peace. That's the ultimate solution to the problem that we see today. No more confusion after that, no more lust, no more hostilities. It will be peace forevermore.